Amen. Great singing, great praise time. Thank you so much for giving these days in the midst of moving. And I know the sacrifice it is for you guys, but of course I'm sure Grandma is loving, taking care of the kids and so on as well. Can I get some helpers here tonight to pass these things out? Good of you to volunteer there, Hudson. You guys just to take those and get them passed out. One per person, please. And as they're doing that, by the way, I learned tonight in talking with Lindsay. Lindsay is the daughter of a pastor, Greg Belzer, that I had the opportunity of being in a crusade with, revival crusade in Montgomery. It had to be 7 or 8 years ago, because he's been, how long? 8 years ago, something like that. And a great time there together. And she came up and told me that he was her dad. So she's got a godly heritage there and very blessed. And as a result of that, then, of course, Dustin, you are blessed and your kids are blessed. What a future for them. Be sure everybody gets one of these sheets of paper, please, and hopefully you have something to write on. I told you I was going to ask you tonight, how many of you since last night have taken some specific time today to pray for these meetings and for God to speak to our hearts? Could I see your hands up in the air? Okay, amen. And if you raised your hand and you didn't, the prayer room is right back there off to the right. And you can fess that up and be ready for tonight's message. Please pray. Please continue to pray for what God wants to do. We don't need to hear from man, but we do need to hear from God. Amen. We need him to take the word of God and burn it into our hearts in a fresh new way. And as I told you, you may not hear any new truth during these days. Frankly, I don't think we need new truth. Personally, I don't believe there is new truth. If it's new, it isn't true. If it's true, it isn't new. We don't need new truth. We just need to obey the old truth that we've got sitting on the columns of our Bibles and our shelves at home. But I want to talk to you tonight about a vitally important subject. And in order to help us do that, turn that sheet you've got over on the back. Did everybody get a sheet? Did we have enough? Everybody got a sheet of paper? Turn it over on the back, if you will. And for just a couple of minutes, I want you to make a list. And here's what I want you to put on that list. Needs in my own life. You say, what are you talking about? Needs. Well, here's some handles on it, okay? Areas of my life that are not like Jesus. Let's say, for example, if in my speech, if my vocabulary has some words in it that Jesus wouldn't use, and so I need for him to tame my tongue. I need for him to do a work in that. Areas of my life that are not like Jesus, maybe it's something in the way that you treat your mate that you know Jesus would not do, or the way you treat your children. Areas of your life that are not like Jesus. The second thing that it might include is what you want to see God do in your life. As you've been praying for these days, and you've been saying, God, I'm praying that you will work on this area in my life, and our family, and whatever the case may be, areas that you are already praying for God to do something specific in your life. And then thirdly, area would be what God knows needs to happen in order for you to be revived. You say, well, how is that different from the second one? Well, it's like this. There may be some areas that you just assume God would leave alone, mind his own business, you know what I mean? But the truth of the matter is, if you're going to be revived, you're going to have to open that closet. You're going to have to let him deal with that area of your life as well. So I'll be quiet for just a couple of minutes. Areas that are not like Jesus, what you want to see God do in your life, or what God knows needs to happen in order for you in a fresh way to meet him, a fresh encounter to be revived during these days. While you're making that list, I was just thinking, you know, perhaps after taking the test last night, it gave you an idea of some areas that might need. How'd you do on that test last night? Huh? Everybody, who passed it? Okay. Well, if it's any consolation, I never have passed one either, but it's good to give us a barometer of where we are. You keep that list. Maybe even throughout this week, you can keep that one. It's half sheet, so you can keep it inside your Bible or something. Keep going back to it. Add to the list and maybe even star some things on that list as God answers those prayers and so on. Take your Bible, please, tonight and turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Now, this is a rather long passage that I'm going to read, but if you don't already have this habit, whenever you are reading the Old Testament about an historical account of something that happened, or you're reading in the Gospels or in the book of Acts about actual events that were occurring, you ought to try to get in your mind a picture, a visual picture of what's taking place. And that's what I want you to do as we read this story tonight. Luke chapter 7, toward the end of the chapter, again, could we stand in honor of God's Word? And set everything else aside there. Stand in honor of God's Word as we read this passage. And again, try to get a visual picture. We're going to begin with verse 36. Verse 36, Luke 7. Scripture says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him," that is, desired Jesus, "that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat." Get a picture? Jesus goes in with a group of Pharisees for a meal. Verse 37, "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself." Just a little side note here. That's a typical practice for Pharisees. They love to talk to themselves. Okay? "He spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Implication? We are not. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon." Now, this is not Simon Peter. He is in the house of Simon the Pharisee. He says, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he said, "Master, say on." "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat began to say within themselves," see, there they go again, talking to themselves, "who is this that forgiveth sins also?" He said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Father, I ask you tonight, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the power of your Spirit and your Word, to illumine the eyes of our understanding. God, somehow just give us an understanding of what incredible things are taking place in this room once the sinner woman entered. And I pray that you would apply it personally to each of our lives. May we know tonight, Father, what it is that you look for in order to find a broken and a contrite spirit in the lives of us, your people. Speak to our hearts now. Give us not only open hearts, but give us tender, teachable, ready to obey wills. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. We're going to talk tonight about the heart that God revives. The heart that God revives. I want you to see these pictures. A few years ago, my kids came home from college. They handed me a gift. Everybody else in the room, I suppose, knew what it was. I did not. And an artist from down at Pensacola Christian College, where three of my kids were in school at that time, had painted a picture of the sinner woman at the feet of Jesus. Now, I cannot tell you what went on in my heart as a daddy when I opened that painting. And you'll begin to understand that a little bit tonight as we look at the life of the sinner woman. I would have to tell you that of all the people in the scriptures, this woman would certainly be highlighted in the top five people of scripture that have deeply impacted my life. I'm so grateful for the things that God has taught me through this woman's life. Once they handed that picture to me, it very quickly was moved to be in a place of honor in our home. It immediately went over one of the couches there, and that was our home up in Michigan that we since then have sold. There was another highlighted of honor, and that was where our kids gave us a collage of family, one of life's greatest blessings. Now those are no longer on those walls. I did find a place, though, to put that picture on the wall in the 10 by 10 bedroom that Nancy and I basically are living out of. And it's the first thing I see when I wake up and look to the left there in the morning. And then that collage of the family is on the wall in front of me. What a great way to start your day. I began a practice a number of years ago. Of course, praying with Nancy at night and other times, but I began a practice because I get up early in the morning a lot of times. The last thing I do, and I've missed being able to do this for the last few days, is I turn over and put my hand on Nancy or something like that, and I pray for her before I ever get out of that bed. And then I look up and I see this picture of the sinner woman. The sinner woman is such a picture, I believe, of what we're going to see tonight as we talk about the heart that God revives. What is God looking for in order to revive a person, in order to do what we've come to pray and ask Him to do during this week? Look at these verses, if you will. You may already know them, but Isaiah 57 and verse 15, the scripture says, "For thus saith the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place." That's where God dwells, but there's another place He dwells. Did you notice that? "With Him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit." Why does God dwell with that person? Look, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. David said in Psalm 34, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saves those that are of a contrite spirit." In Psalm 51, which I quoted Sunday morning, and then, of course, Dustin referenced again last night as we were reading together in Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And then this last one, Isaiah 66. Who gains the attention of God here tonight? Listen to what he said. "To this man will I look, even to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Jesus began his public ministry with a series of teaching of the Beatitudes. We call them the Beatitudes, a series of blessed are's. I believe in my own personal study of those that if you would go through the Beatitudes, what you will find in them is what I would call a successive progression of spiritual growth. What I mean by that is this. I don't believe you can experience Beatitude number 3 until number 1 and number 2 are found to be in place in your heart and your spirit. You cannot get to number 5 until number 1, 2, 3, and 4 are in place. And so how did Jesus begin the Beatitudes? He began by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Those who realize their spiritual bankruptcy apart from God. And then he said, blessed are they that mourn. Those who've learned how to grieve over their sin. Those who've learned how to allow that which breaks the heart of God to also break their heart. And then he said, blessed are the meek. Those who've learned how to make themselves restfully available to God and everything that God wants in their lives. I personally believe that if you would take those first three Beatitudes and put them together into one phrase, here's what Jesus is saying to us, folks. Blessed are the broken ones. But that doesn't make any sense to us. How could brokenness bring blessedness? But according to Jesus, it does. Now listen, you cannot get to Beatitude number four until number one, number two, and number three are in place. And what is Beatitude number four? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. How do we get a hunger for the things of God back in place in our lives? It comes through brokenness. Many of us have wondered why we don't have the same desire for the Word of God that we once had, or for prayer, or for witnessing, or for living a righteous life. It comes through brokenness. By the way, did you ever notice this about the Beatitudes? If you're experiencing the first half of the Beatitude, you would never expect to get the second half. Those who are poor in spirit would never think that all the kingdom of heaven is available to them, but that's what Jesus said. Those who are mourning, the last thing they ever expect is to be comforted, but that's what Jesus said will happen. Those who are meek and have yielded all personal rights and made themselves restfully available to God would never think that the earth is theirs, but that's what Jesus said. And those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness get so hungry because they don't expect to get filled, but that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. Now, I'll tell you something I've been discovering in my own life about this thing of brokenness, folks. Brokenness, first of all, changes me as a person. Brokenness changes the way I respond to my family. I don't know about you, but I found, why is it with our family it's so easy to let our guard down? The people that we love the most end up being the people that we hurt the most. I remember many times when we were on the road in full-time ministry and living on church parking lots and our trailer and stuff like that, you know. And I take the last couple of hours each night. I don't eat ahead of the service. I take those last couple hours and do what I call lock-in. And I go up in my bedroom, I shut the door, and I spend that time in prayer and preparation, study, getting ready for what I have the opportunity of sharing that night. And I cannot tell you the number of times, you know, with six kids, the number of times that inevitably an emergency would come up and that door would swing open and one or more of those kids would come up there to ask daddy a question that could not ask mom. It could not wait till after the service. It had to be answered right then. Or one of those little kids would come up there and crawl up on my back while I'm on my knees praying and start riding the horsey and stuff like that, you know. And I'd be under the pressure and the weight of a crusade and so on. And sometimes I'd just want to turn and say, honey, don't you understand daddy's praying right now? You know what? They didn't understand. And I don't think that was the issue. God was trying to break their father. Brokenness changes the way you respond to your family. Brokenness changes the way I receive rebuke and criticism. I don't know about you. I have a hard enough time receiving criticism from people that love me and really care about me, much less somebody just gets something in their craw and wants to come and pick something apart. Brokenness will change your attitude toward other believers. It'll cause you to be more receiving of other believers who don't dot their I and cross their T exactly like you do. Brokenness will change a natural fear of man into a fear of God. There was a time years back I traveled with the man that began Life Action Ministries for a number of years, Dale Faisenfeld, and God chose to take him home at 42 years of age. He died of brain cancer. And I was given the responsibility then of leading his team in the revival crusades and those kinds of things. And I can remember times when Dell and I were praying together. And I was his family seminar director. And I'd do the family stuff. Everybody loved the family guy, you know. But the preacher, the one who had to really address the things and so on, he was the one that everybody would attack, you know. And I can remember times praying with Dell about a need for a specific night. And we'd pray. And I'd say, you know, Dell, I wonder if this is not what we ought to do. Now, he'd say, Tim, you're right. That's what they need to know. Why don't you teach it? Why don't you preach? I said, no way, man. You're the preacher. I'm the teacher. I just do the family stuff. You know, you do that. And then once I was given the responsibility of the preaching and so on, God was wanting to root out this fear of man. God took our entire ministry through this thing. The fear of man bringeth a snare. There was a period of time for me. I'd be up preaching and I'd find myself, I'd look out at a pastor or a staff member or something, wonder how they were reacting to something that was taking place, and God was wanting to root this thing out of me, and he would have me write at the top of each one of my messages three things, GM, GT, GA. I must be God's man for God's timing, for God's approval. So there was about a 2-year period of time when I'd finish a message. Some people like to shake hands with the pastor at the back and tell him what a wonderful message it was and stuff like that, you know. There was a period of about 2 years that God would not let me talk to anybody after the service. First thing he would do is drive me to my knees on the front row in order to say, God, were you pleased with what I said tonight? Anything in my spirit that was displeasing to you or anything that wasn't accurate? And then if I got approval from him, okay, then we can face whatever happens as a result of the truth. God's man for God's timing, for God's approval. Brokenness is an important thing. But what we're going to do tonight is we're actually going to see how this takes place in the life of the sinner woman. What I want to share with you is, in essence, what I would call a revival cycle. I think this takes place. We may not recognize all the ingredients, but it takes place every time somebody has a fresh encounter with God. I'll give them to you, and then we'll go back and illustrate them. The first of them there at the top is brokenness. What is brokenness? One man defined brokenness is a shattering of a person's will so that every response is under the control of the Holy Spirit. You want to find out if that guy's broken? Bump his new car. No, you better not. You may be broken. Someone described it this way. Brokenness is my response of humility and obedience to the conviction of God's Spirit and the revelation of His Word. God shows me something by His Spirit. Will I respond in obedience? God shows me something in His Word. Will I practically take it and humble myself and obey it before God? My response of humility and obedience. Brokenness leads to repentance. I know that all of us understand that we had to repent in order to get saved. Paul said in Acts 20, he went everywhere testifying repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to submit to you that repentance is not a one-time happening in the life of a believer, folks. This is an ongoing process. Repentance is a change of mind that brings about a change of life. And it's an ongoing process in our lives from the time we're saved until we see Jesus in eternity. Brokenness leads to repentance. There are so many passages I could take you to for this. Could I just give you one you can look at later on? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. That confirms this truth. It says, godly sorrow works repentance. It's the idea of the clay and the man working and beating and taking that clay in order to make a vessel out of it. Godly sorrow works into my being repentance, which leads to deliverance or to freedom, which we will see here in just a couple of minutes. What is godly sorrow? It is the second beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn. We rarely hear anything today in our Christianity in America about mourning. But you know, there was a time in churches across America that they had not only an altar up front, they had a bench up front. Do you know what it was called? It was a mourner's bench. It was where people who were wrestling over something with God and had not, sometimes they would use the phrase, had not broken through. They would come and they would wrestle over something. And sometimes it would take a day or two or three as they're wrestling over that before they would come to a place of real freedom, because they were beginning to realize the pain of what they had done that it had cost to Jesus, like in some of the songs we were looking at here earlier tonight. Godly sorrow, mourning over my sin, works into my being repentance. And you know what repentance does? It always brings us to a deeper level of understanding the forgiveness of God. The verse was quoted earlier tonight, I think, by Dustin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not just a quick fix. It is a living reality. Do we know what it is to be deeply forgiven by God? Brokenness, which leads to repentance, which leads to forgiveness, which leads to newfound freedom in our lives. Again, if I could go back to the 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow works repentance, which leads to deliverance. Never to be repented of, never to be gone back from. New freedom in our lives. You know what that leads to? It leads to a deeper level and capacity to love. And by the way, This is not just a syrupy sentimentality, warm fuzzy, ushy-gushy feeling of love. You know what love is? According to Jesus, he said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. You know how Jesus spelled love? O-B-E-Y. And so a person who's going through this process, the more they get freed up and the more they are forgiven and go through this process, the greater their capacity to love God and to demonstrate that through a life of obedience. And you know what that does? That always leads us to a deeper level of worship. Now, I know that we use worship as a word very freely in the church in America today. I know some don't mean to use it in this way, but basically, if I were to say to you, let's take some time to worship, what would you think I meant? Take time to sing. It's interesting that the word worship, only one out of every seven times it is used in the scriptures is ever related to singing or music in any way. The word worship means to bow down. And I think Dustin quoted the verse the first time. Weren't you reading Psalm 95? Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament word shaka that is used for worship, 28 times that exact same word is translated bow down. The word for worship in the New Testament, one of the meanings is the word crawl. It's the idea of a dog in the presence of the master crawling in order that he might lick his feet. And so what we see here is that the more deeply I love, the more it opens my heart to a deeper level of bowing my will to his and honoring him with everything that I do. And I want you to notice that there's another arrow after worship. Worship is not the end result. You know what worship always does, folks? It always brings us back to a deeper level of brokenness before him. And so here's what you're going to experience during this week as God is working in our lives. New brokenness, which leads to deeper repentance, which leads to deeper understanding of how much I've been forgiven by God, which leads to more freedom, which gives me a greater capacity to love and demonstrate it through obedience and to worship him, which takes me back to a deeper level of brokenness all over again. Now, you say, what in the world does this have to do with the sinner woman? You know, something seems to happen to us the longer we're saved and the further we get away from those early days of our life in Christ. For some reason, we come to church and we start focusing on the pastor and the worship team rather than on the Lord. We come to church and focus on others rather than on ourselves. We focus on our family's needs rather than our personal needs. We focus perhaps on our actions rather than our attitudes. Our busyness versus our godliness. Our habits rather than our heart. Do you remember those early days when you first got saved? I want you to think back to that. For some of you, it may have just been a few weeks or a few months. For some of you, it may be 50 years ago. But think back. Do you remember what it was like in those early days? How freed up you were? I mean, you were forgiven. It was as if somebody had taken the load of the world and lifted it off of you. Guess what? They had. You were just so freed up. Do you remember how joy just overflowed? You remember how insignificant little offenses were? When you just couldn't spend enough time with him. You loved to read and pray his word. You loved to sing. And you loved to spend time in his presence. Serving was a delight, not a duty. Remember when sacrifice and late hours was a joy? Anything you could do for the master? You looked for opportunities to give to meet the needs of somebody else. Pastor could stand up and share about a need, and boy, you'd be the first one reaching for your wallet or your purse and big old tears trickling down your face as you were singing songs in church. You remember when church seemed to get over too soon? Pastor just getting warmed up and you saw people grabbing their coats and stuff to get out to beat the other church to the line down there and lunch, you know, and stuff like, and you thought, man, he's just getting started. My, what blissful days those were. Do you ever wonder what happens to that? Chuck Swindoll used to say, he said, some of the most exciting days in our church when he was pastoring in Fullerton, California, he said, some of the most exciting days in our church were days when somebody would come into the church who got saved, who had not grown up in the church, and they didn't know how they're supposed to act in church. I mean, they're just free and responding to the Lord. And some of us sit there and say, yeah,
Give them 6 months. They'll get over it.
They will if they sit next to some of us. Amen or oh me. Why does that heaven on earth stop? I believe it happens because unconsciously or perhaps even consciously or deliberately, we start leaving out key ingredients of a fresh encounter with God. Now let's go back and look at the sinner woman if we could for just a minute. There's some things and this will begin to fit your pattern there if you're waiting to for more notes. I want you to notice something about the sinner woman. First of all, I want you to notice that what she did was a very deliberate act. You know what the scripture says here? When she knew that Jesus was in the house. Could I tell you something? You are not, more than likely, going to accidentally encounter God this week. More than likely, you will encounter God because you set aside some time to get serious with Him. Many of you have done that by being here tonight, perhaps prayer time during the daytime and so on. She knew that Jesus was there. It was a very deliberate act on her part to go in the house once she knew Jesus was there. And you do know, don't you, that she was the only uninvited guest to this dinner. There was a second thing about what she did. First of all, was it not only a deliberate act, it was a very determined act. Why? Because she took with her an alabaster box of ointment. In other words, she took something with her in order to be able to minister to the Son of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but as Dustin and Lindsay are standing up and they are leading us in worship, do you understand that your worship is to be vertical? It's to Him. Did you know that you have something to offer to God? Did you tonight? Did you offer up to Him in song your heart, your surrender, your abandonment? This woman brought with her something that she knew was of great value because she did not realize that she herself had anything of value to give to Him, but she brought something of great value to offer to Jesus, the Son of God. What she did was a very deliberate act. She was a very determined act. But thirdly, and most important, what she did was a very desperate act. What did she do? She went into the Pharisee's house. As I said, the only uninvited guest. But please don't miss this. Listen. She was willing to risk rejection by the religious crowd in order to find reception at the feet of Jesus. Desperate to encounter Him. Now, we're going to consider some specific things about this woman and what she did. Here's the first thing I want you to notice is that everything that she did externally or physically demonstrated what was going on internally or spiritually inside of her. Hey, she hadn't learned how to put on the act. What's that little phrase? What you see is what you get. That's what it was with this woman. Everything that she did now, and that's very important in a few minutes you're going to see as we go back to the revival cycle. Everything she did physically demonstrated what was going on spiritually in her heart. Secondly, everything she did at His feet. Let me tell you something, folks. In my opinion, this is one of the problems with much of Christianity as America today, is that we have left the feet of Jesus. We're more interested in co-occupying the throne with Him. We're talking about all our rights and our privileges and so on, rather than realizing that the true place of worship is at the feet of Jesus. You don't believe it? Go to the book of Revelation and find out what's going to happen on that day. Man, what a day that's going to be. Revelation chapter 5. Someone stands and says, "Who is worthy to open the book?" And John said, "I wept much because there was no one found worthy." And then the angel said, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome and prevailed. And He came and He took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And He opened it." And you know what happened? Those 24 elders got down off their thrones and they joined us together on our feet before Him. And we cast our crowns before Him and fall on their face before Him. Everything she did at the feet of Jesus. Third thing we notice about this woman is that everything she did brought her lower in His presence. Again, we're going to see that in a few minutes. Remember what Jesus said? Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled. But whosoever shall humble himself, he shall be exalted. Everything she did brought her lower in his presence. Fourth thing, everything that she needed to minister to him, she brought with her. And I want to say to you, I'm not talking about the precious ointment. Oh, I think Jesus certainly was honored by that. But he looked in and he saw this woman's heart. Everything she needed to minister to him, she brought with her. The next thing you notice is that everything she needed, she found in him. That's the message that needs to go out to DeMott tonight, to Chicago. That's the message that needs to go out to people everywhere. Everything you need can be found in Jesus. The final thing there is that everything, because she had been deeply broken and deeply forgiven, she was able to deeply love. After all, isn't that what Jesus said? The one who has been forgiven deeply is able to deeply love. Now, with that foundation, we're going to go back to that chart that we had there just a minute ago. And I want to illustrate this for you out of the life of the sinner woman. Back in those days, when you went to a place to dinner, when you were invited, you were a special guest. They brought you there in order to honor you. When Jesus went into the house of Simon, he used what this woman had done and compared it with what Simon had done. And he said, there are three things, Simon, that you did not do. My subtitle for this message is no water, no kiss, no oil. You see, it would be a typical practice back then if you were invited to somebody's house for dinner. Back then, they didn't wear shoes and socks like you and I do. They had sandals if they had anything at all on their feet. And in a few minutes, they were going to sit down to dinner. And they were not going to sit at a 30-inch high table where you sit in a chair and tuck yourself up under it. As a matter of fact, if that's what they had done, it would have been hard for this woman to do what she did at the feet of Jesus. Okay? It was a table about so high, kind of like you've seen in the Eastern culture and so on, maybe about this high compared to here. And they would sit kind of lounge style like this around that. And so one of the first things they would do when you came into the house, first of all, is that they would usually greet you with a kiss. We'd greet somebody today with a handshake, you know, say, hey, brother, come on in. He said, Simon, you didn't greet me with a kiss. He said the second thing that they would do is that they would have a little bottle of oil there by the door. In order to honor their guests, maybe olive oil or something like that, they'd take it, they'd pour it a little bit in their hand, they'd rub it together like this, and then they would put it on your head. And it was a symbol of, we are so honored to have you in our home. The third thing they would do is they would have a maidservant. And that maidservant would come in with a towel wrapped over his or her arm and a bowl of water, and they would kneel down right there, and they would wash the guests' feet. Why would they do that? Because in a few minutes, you're going to be sitting down to that dinner table like this, and there's another person next to you, and their feet are behind them like this, and you didn't want to reach over and take your food off your plate and see these dirty, smelly, stinky feet beside you. And so it's just a common practice that they would wash their feet. What did Jesus say? I came in, you gave me no kiss. I came in, you gave me no oil. I came in, you did not wash my feet, but notice what I said. Everything this woman does, she does at the feet of Jesus, and it pictures this cycle right here. First of all, brokenness. This woman stood behind the feet of Jesus, and she began to weep. And those tears began to fall from her face down onto the feet. Notice it's over and over and over again. She did this at the feet, at the feet, at the feet, at the feet of Jesus. It's a picture of brokenness. Now, if we would see somebody like that today, we might start crying, emotionalism, emotionalism, oh, they're all out of control. But Jesus didn't say that. He totally received what this woman was doing. A picture of brokenness, as I believe what happened at that point, as she was in the presence of the Son of God, I believe he reached up to her little tender heart and just kind of squeezed it. And out came the tears of all that lifestyle and everything that she had been living. And it fell on the feet of Jesus. Brokenness led her to repentance. What's the next thing that she does? She takes those tears and she begins to wash the feet. Remember, I told you, everything takes her physically lower in the presence of Jesus. Now, I don't know how long her arms are, but I'm pretty certain she probably had to at least get on her knees, don't you think? And she gets on her knees and she takes those tears and she begins to wash the feet of Jesus. It's a picture of a servant. She took the position of the maid servant. Do you remember what Paul said after he got saved? His favorite name to be known by? I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And she takes this attitude of repentance. What did the prodigal son say when he came back home? Father, I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me what? As one of your hired servants. Brokenness, repentance. Thirdly, forgiveness. She takes her hair, and I don't know how long her hair was, but even if it came down to her waist, at this point, she has to bend over, and she takes that hair, and she begins to wipe the feet of Jesus. It's a picture of forgiveness. Why is that? Because she was wiping the filth of the streets of Jerusalem off the feet of the Son of God, and at the same time, he was wiping the filth of the world off of this dear woman's heart. So how do you know that? Because as Jesus said so in the story, and can we agree that he's an authority on this thing of salvation? Huh? He said, woman, your sins are forgiven you. And she's wiping the feet of Jesus. And next is freedom. You talk about freedom. She has become so conscious of the presence of Jesus that she becomes oblivious to the presence of others. And she leaves that position and she leans down and she begins to kiss the feet of Jesus. You say, yuck. Listen, she didn't just go down for a quick peck and back up. No, you know what Jesus said? Simon, the whole time I've been telling you this story, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. It's a picture of love, adoration, kissing the feet of Jesus. How free is this woman? What are the men around the room? Look at that. Isn't that disgusting? If he were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is. She's a sinner. That's what they were saying. And the whole time she is free and she's kissing the feet of Jesus and then worship. She takes something of great value, believing that she had nothing herself of value to offer to him, and she takes it and she breaks it. And I personally believe that this is another woman. Mary Magdalene is one, but she put the oil on the head of Jesus. I believe this is another woman who anointed the feet of Jesus, but the same type of thing taking place. And she takes it and she puts it on his feet. You see, the word worship comes from two words, worth-ship. It is demonstrating to someone their worth, their value in my life. And here's this woman, and all she knows to do is to worship at the feet of Jesus. Brokenness, repentance, forgiveness, freedom, love, worship. She was willing to risk rejection from the crowd in order to find reception at the feet of Jesus. Do you know what that's like in your life? Do you know a time when you were tender, sensitive to the things of God? Now, what are the Pharisees doing the whole time this is taking place? Jesus told a parable about sin. One had owed 500, another had owed 50. And we tend to think, well, the 500 was certainly her and the 50 was them. But what if in reality their sins were the more serious crime? What were their sins? Pride, self-righteousness, judgmental spirit, criticism of Jesus. Look, if he was a prophet, he wouldn't let her. Look, she's touching him. Isn't that disgusting? And the whole time they're standing around with their heads stiff and their self-righteousness. And here's a woman broken at the feet of Jesus. She was caught up in the heavenlies at the feet of Jesus. Why did I ask you earlier to make a needs list? Because there is something about seeing ourselves needy before God, just like this sinner woman did. You remember the story in Luke chapter 18, the same book, but later on, of a man named Bartimaeus? Remember Bartimaeus? He's sitting on the side of the road begging, and he's blind. Nobody's going to care for his needs. And as he's sitting there begging, as he's done every day, all of a sudden he hears a crowd of people coming by. And he notices there's a crowd. So what does he do? He stops somebody and he says, what's going on? Tell me, what's all the commotion about? You remember what they said? Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Dear friends, I believe during these days, Jesus of Nazareth is going to pass by Community Bible Church. Here's Bartimaeus. He's sitting there. And when he realizes it's Jesus, you know what he did? He cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Remember what the crowd did? Somebody in the crowd said, "Shh, be quiet, Bartimaeus. Don't bother Jesus." Remember what he did? He said, "Oh, okay, sorry, I'll be quiet." Is that what he did, folks? Straighten me out. No, what did he do? He cried out so much the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And that time, Jesus stopped dead in his tracks and said, "Bring that man over to see me." Now, what do you think? Do you think Jesus heard him the first time? I do. He's the Son of God. He had pretty good hearing, folks. Do you know that? I believe he was waiting to find out, "Bartimaeus, you're going to listen to the crowd or you're going to get to Jesus." During these days, you may face that same thing. God's Spirit begins to speak about an area of need in your life. And somebody in the crowd says, "Shh, you don't need to do that. I know you. You're a good person." And the choice you make at that moment may determine whether or not you encounter God in a fresh, new way at a deeper level during these days in your life. Bartimaeus cries out, and Jesus said, "Bring him over to me." And so they go over to Bartimaeus and they say, "Bartimaeus, the Master is calling for you." Did you ever notice what he does next? You have to read it in one of the other Gospels in order to find it. It's thrilling. Here's Bartimaeus. He's sitting over there and he's got this coat around him as he's begging. And when he finds out that Jesus called for him, he stood up and he threw that coat away. Does that say anything to you? It does to me, folks. Listen, if he goes home in the same condition he was in when he got there this morning, he's going to need that coat, and there ain't nobody that's going to have mercy on that boy and help him find his coat. It's as if he knows, this is it. This is what I've been looking for. I'm not going to need this anymore. And he goes over and he stands in front of Jesus. And the next question, without trying to sound blasphemous or sacrilegious, doesn't sound like a question that the Son of God would have to ask. Jesus looks at Bartimaeus and he says, "Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you?" Now, at that point, don't you think some of the disciples probably thought, finally got one on Jesus? They said, "Jesus, boy's blind. Can't you tell that?" Why did Jesus ask the question? Personal opinion here. He wanted to hear Bartimaeus verbalize his need. What if at that point Bartimaeus had said, Lord, if I could just have some new clothes to beg in, like a dummy, I just threw my coat away over there. Lord, if I could just have some money for lunch, I'm kind of hungry. No, this is the opportunity of a lifetime. He's in the presence of God. He says, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." Could I ask you tonight, based on that needs list that you wrote earlier, if you were to encounter God to that level and no more, at the end of these days, would you just have some new clothes to beg in? Just have a dinner ticket? Would your life be changed? Everything that the sinner woman, everything that Bartimaeus needed, they found in Jesus. I did not get saved in church. It's true, I didn't. Still got saved. I was a senior in high school. Rock drummer, consumed with the world, everything that it had to offer. I've been playing in bands since I was 9 years old, held a regular job in a nightclub from the time I was 16 years old and wasn't even supposed to be in there until I was 18. I was consumed with the world and the party crowd and all the lifestyle and everything, the smoking, the drinking, the language, everything that goes with that. My senior year of high school, I saw a guy in school that just seemed to have something that I didn't have. And I asked him, I said, "Richard, what is it about you, man? Something's just different about you." He didn't say anything. He reached back. He was a Jesus freak, by the way. This was 1971. I know some of you think Jesus freaks just came out a few years ago, but they've been around a long time, okay? He reached back in his old army backpack that he had and pulled out a tract and said, read this, I think it'll explain. I took that tract and it said, I'd like you to meet my friend. I think it was written by Billy Graham in later years. It was picked up by the Southern Baptist. But I remember going home and taking that and reading through that. It's only four pages. And I started reading and said, boy, I'd like to have a friend like this. And I turned it over on the back and it said, my friend's name is Jesus. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. I mean, I thought about that. And I had not grown up in church and wasn't religious and all that kind of stuff, you know. A couple of days later, I see him again. I say, hey, Richard, you got any more of that stuff? And he'd give me something else, and I'd take it home, and I'd read it. And about 2 weeks after I got that first track, God was doing a work of conviction in my heart. I went out to my car on a high school parking lot, locked all the windows up and everything, and when I unlocked it and got in and started the car, there in the floorboard of my car on the other side was a paperback Gospel of John. To this day, I have no idea how it got there unless an angel planted it. But I do know this. I went home, sat in the front yard, and I remember just reading chapter after chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning to understand who Jesus was. About a month after that first track had been given to me, I was out on a date. I was on a triple date, actually, with my buddies. I was driving the car, and so we'd been at a Ponderosa restaurant, and we'd just finished supper, and we didn't have any real plans. And the girl that I was with, I didn't know, but she was a Christian, and she'd gone forward. This was a Sunday night, actually, and she'd gone forward in church, made some things right that morning. And so she said, do you think, since we don't have any plans, can we go over to the fish house for a while? You say, wait a minute, you're in a steak restaurant. Why would you go to a fish house? Because Fish House wasn't a place to eat. Fish House was an old two-story brick house that had been set up by the Jesus people in our town there in Roanoke, Virginia. My buddies didn't want to go, but my girlfriend wanted to go, you know. And I was driving the car, so guys, if you want to ride, hop in. We're going to the Fish House. We drive across town. We go to the Fish House. I pull up out front. My buddies say, come on, man, let's get out of here. You know, I said, come on, we'll have fun. We'll just razz them for a few minutes, and then we'll leave. We went up on the front porch, and I looked, and there's a group of young people in a circle in that front room, and they're in there praying. My buddies again grabbed me and said, come on, man, let's get out of here. I said, no, we'll just leave in a few minutes. Let's go have fun and make fun of them, you know. They had no idea what was going on in my heart. I didn't really fully know everything in my heart at that time as well. We went in, and John, who was in charge of the fish house, ushered us back into the kitchen. He wouldn't let us get where the teenagers were praying in there. He sat there, and he started talking to us. And then about 2 minutes later, in walks Richard, this guy that had been giving me the tracts, and I'd been talking to at school. So he looked up, he said, Tim, I didn't know you was here. I said, Richard, I didn't know you was here. I said, can we talk? He said, sure. I left my girlfriend, my buddies there. We walked into the next room, supposed to be a dining room. There was two chairs there. I sat in one. He sat in the other one. He opened his Bible, and he started going through, I guess, what would be the Romans Road or something like that, and started sharing the gospel with me. What he didn't know was that I was so deeply under conviction of my sin, I was just sure the Lord Jesus was going to come back for it. I got a chance to get saved. And so he started about 2 minutes in. I interrupted and said, Richard, look, I know all that stuff, man. Look, I need to get saved. Can we pray? He looked at me, kind of his mouth, jaw, that was the ripest fruit he'd ever picked in his life, you know. I bowed my heart, opened my heart, received Christ. About 3 minutes after that, we finished up, went back into the other room. Now, you need to understand something. Nobody said anything to me about this. You understand? Except somebody new took up residence in me. It doesn't happen this way for everybody, but it did for me. I walked into the next room. My buddies were kind of snickering. I reached up in my pocket, pulled my cigarettes out, threw them across the table and said, here, guys, you can have these. I don't need them anymore. They laughed at me and said, yeah, we'll hold on to them for a couple of days till you get over this religious kick. I never smoked another cigarette. I had to clean out my car the next day. Bacardi rum, beer and stuff that we'd never even touched. I could outdrink all my buddies and laugh at them, watch them get sick. Never touched another drop of alcohol. God cleaned up my mouth when I got saved. Believe me, it needed to get cleaned up. Foul language and all that kind of stuff. You know, I will tell you this. There were two times after I got saved that I said a cuss word. One of them, I was 3 days old. When I got saved, I wanted everybody to do it, to know about it, what God had done in my life and so on. I didn't learn the word backsliding until I went to a Christian college. How's that? I just thought you fall in love with Jesus and passionately go after him. And so I went down to a local Baptist bookstore at that time, and I went in and I started looking around. And they had this yellow button over there. I've still got this at home somewhere. Bright yellow metal button like that. Said, Jesus saith, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I said, man, I like that. I bought that thing, stuck it on my tie-dye t-shirt over here. I looked at another table and they had a cross. There's a wooden cross about this size with a silver chain around it. I've still got that at home somewhere. I took it there. I like that. I bought that thing. Now, I bought this picture of Jesus about this tall. I didn't realize there weren't any real pictures of Jesus, you know. But this is one of those cardboard kind of pictures. And I took that thing and I glued it to the dashboard of my car. If somebody had passed me, I guess they'd have thought I was Roman Catholic or something like that. I'm just in love with Jesus. I wanted people to know it. Well, both those guys ride to school with me. So that next morning, I had that button on. I had my cross around here. I had that picture of Jesus. I went by and picked them up. And they had been in the car 2 minutes, and they started making fun of me. And when they did, my old temper flared up, and I turned around, and I said a cuss word. And as soon as I did, I was smitten in my heart. They immediately said, oh, ooh, damn you. They didn't have to, folks. I was so miserable. I couldn't drive to the end of the block. I didn't understand about clear conscience or anything like that. I couldn't drive to the end of the block without stopping that car, saying, guys, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. God changed my life. I lived in Roanoke, Virginia. I was planning on going to Virginia Tech on a full scholarship for music and stuff like that. It's just 45 minutes away. After I'd been saved for 2 weeks, I went down there for college for a weekend. I hadn't been in the dorm for 2 hours. And something on the inside, I began to say, God, I don't believe you want me here. God, these guys are consumed with the very things that you just set me free from. I'm not coming. So I rejected the scholarship, went back home, started praying, God, what do you want to do with me? My sister, who knew the Lord, lived down in Newport News, Virginia, and she sent me some information about this new college that was going to start up in Lynchburg, Virginia. Now, I lived in Roanoke, Virginia, but I'd never been in Lynchburg in my life. Back then, it wasn't a place you went to on the way to anywhere, you know, unless you were a moonshiner or something like that. And this Jerry Falwell and this Thomas Robach was starting this new college. She sent me some information about it. The next time, next week, Jerry and Dr. Towns were in town at Northside High School for a TV rally. And so I went over to meet them and check it out and stuff. And they said, you know, the first 100 students get a free trip to the Holy Land if they have passing grades second semester. And I started thinking, you know, I could endure anything for a year for a free trip to the Holy Land, you know. So I signed up, applied. I think I was student number 34 that ever got accepted, what's now Liberty University, but at that point was Lynchburg Baptist College. I packed and went down there and went to school. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. When I got there, I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. The first night I drove up on campus, there was nobody around, and I went to that large auditorium there, and I found an open door, and I went in, and the only light in the whole place was the TV clock back there, a bright light that was kind of shining out. I didn't know about, I hadn't gotten saved in church. I wasn't in church and stuff like that. I didn't know that there was an altar up front, but I was so overwhelmed with the presence of God that I just came down and just knelt and just spent some time just praising and worshiping the Lord. Got into classes. And most of the teachers at that time were preachers or pastors who pastored churches within a 100-mile radius, and they'd drive in and do their classes and stuff. And I'd sit there in the classes, and I was a Jesus freak, you know. I didn't know what Baptists were supposed to be. I didn't know you're supposed to say amen and sit there like a bump on a pickle, you know. And sometimes Jerry'd say something, and I'd say, praise the Lord, glory to God. And I saw some of those Georgia boys, they'd take their Bible and just kind of wave it up in the air and say, glory to God. I like that, you know. They say, well, let's spend some time in prayer. And Jerry'd call us to prayer time sometimes. And most people just sit there in their seats and bow like this. I'd get on my knees. Or I'd lay out in the aisle and just prostrate myself before the Lord. It's what I was used to doing. We'd been in school for about 3 weeks. And I'm walking across the parking lot one day, and these two students from New England. Anybody in here from New England? Okay, good. Anyway. These two students walked up to me with their big old Bibles under their hand, and they said, Tim, we'd like to talk to you for a minute. I said, okay. Came over and said, you know, sometimes when you're in class and the teacher's up there trying to teach, and sometimes you're saying, praise the Lord and amen, and sometimes we see you getting on your knees or laying out in the aisle there to pray, and we just don't think you ought to do that. And sometimes when Dr. Falwell, they wouldn't dare have called him Jerry, when Dr. Falwell's preaching up there, sometimes you say, amen, or glory to God, or wave your Bible, and we just believe it's a distraction. You just need to sit there and be quiet. Now, I didn't have a lot of tact back then, folks. Some people say I don't have a lot now, but I had even less then, okay? I didn't say anything to those boys. But that was Wednesday. We had Wednesday night prayer meeting. We came in church that Wednesday night. We've been in school for about 3 weeks, and Jerry decides, he says, you know, rather than preaching tonight, I'm going to put a microphone down here. And I wonder if any of you students, you've been in school for a few weeks, may want to come down here and just share your testimony or share what God's done in your life. You know, when I got saved, I determined, Lord, whenever I have an opportunity to tell what you've done for me, I'm going to do it. So several students went down, and I went down. I shared my testimony, how I'd gotten saved and stuff like that, and started to walk away and go back to my seat. And I decided to say one more thing. I guess I should have known I was going to be a preacher then, you know. I always got something else to say. And I went back to the mic and I said, I want to say to you, some students have come to me and are bothered by the fact that I get on my knees to pray or say glory to God or wave my Bible or say amen when Jerry's up there preaching stuff. And I'm sorry if it bothers you. I don't mean to be distracting and it's not a show, but I'm telling you something. For me, sometimes my God is just too big to keep on the inside and I just have to let it out once in a while. And there was a whole host of amen, glory to God, praise the Lord. I started going back to my seat. But as I did, I heard these footsteps behind me. It was Jerry walking to the pulpit. We're down on the lower level there, you know, and the platform's up there. And he walks up and looks over the pulpit. A big old guy anyway, you know. He says, "What's your name, son?" So I gulped and told him. Jerry never forgot a name. He looked at me and he said, "I want you to know something, son. Anytime in this church that you want to worship God or get on your knees to pray or say amen or glory to God, you have freedom to do it." And he looked out at the congregation and he said, "I better not ever hear again of a college student here telling somebody they can't respond to the Lord like that, because if I do, it'll be your last day in this college." And there was another whole host of amen, glory to God, praise the Lord. I didn't think anything about it. I went on back to my seat, you know. Next day, I finished up classes. I'm walking across the parking lot. Now, Jerry was quite a character. And Jerry had some strange things that he would sometimes like to do. One of his favorite things to do, he drove his big old Buick. He had a car phone before anybody else seemed to have him, you know. He'd drive his big old Buick, and he'd like to come up to you, and at the last second, he'd come right up behind you on the parking lot, last second, slam on the brakes and honk on the horn, just to scare the fire out of you. Well, I happened to be his target that day. This was the day after that Wednesday night service, and he came toward me with his car, and I didn't know it. You know, I had my books and stuff like this, and toward a combination of, number one, he misjudged it. He actually nudged me and hit me and hit my knees like that, you know, and when he did, then I decided to help him, and I went back on the hood of his car, and my books went flying, and I kind of roll over like this and look, and he's sitting there just beating on the steering wheel, just laughing up a storm. Strange sense of humor, you know? He rolls his window down, motions for me. Never forgot a name. I told you, I got off and went around. He said, "Tim, how you doing?" I said, "Well, I think I'm doing all right here." He said, "What are you doing tonight?" I said, "I don't know. I'll go back and maybe do some studying or play some basketball or something." He said, "No." He said, "You know, I'm getting ready to go over. I got to hop on a plane tonight, fly down to North Carolina, do a TV rally for 5,000 people. Why don't you come down there with me and share your testimony?" I said, "Yeah, I think I might be able to do that." I got on a plane with him. Relationship began. Many ways he was a Paul to Timothy to me, though I was already saved. And relationship began, and I became a part of the first chorale, and we sang on television every Sunday, and we'd travel with him and fly in the plane out to California and so on for these TV rallies for 15, 20, 25,000 people, and got the opportunity to share my testimony twice on national television, the Old Time Gospel Hour. Third year at school, I was elected as the president of the student body. Then I won a preacher boy contest, and I got to actually preach. Somebody sent this to me a while back. I had not seen it since 1976, 75 or something like that, that it happened. Sent me a copy of it. My first sermon that I preached on the Old Time Gospel Hour. But you know, something happened to me, folks. The more you're raised up and elevated, the more I began to be conscious of people rather than my relationship to Jesus. I began to think, you know, maybe the president of the student body, maybe he shouldn't be turning and getting on his knees to pray when nobody else is, you know. And maybe he needs to be a little bit more dignified. What is that, a slow death? And little by little, that passion, that tenderness began to draw away. I lived on Treasure Island. It was our dorm. It was in the middle of the James River, a 40-acre island. I had this tree where I would always go out to meet with God. It was a tree that went out over the water, and I could climb up on the tree on a branch, and right here was a place where I'd meet with God. Take my Bible up there. And I'll never forget the day that I was up there, and God showed me a sinner woman. Everything at the feet of Jesus. So caught up with the presence of Jesus that she was oblivious to the presence of others. God said, Tim, you remember when you were like that? I said, yes, God, I do. What happened? God brought me back to his feet. I've changed her name. And in heaven, her name's been changed too. She's not a sinner woman. You know what she is? She's a true worshiper of Jesus Christ. She discovered something that we've gotten away from. A tenderness, brokenness, repentance, forgiveness, freedom, love, worship. Leading us back to a deeper level of brokenness. You remember a time in your life when you were more intimate, more sensitive to, more tender to the things of God than you are now? You remember a time when God would begin to speak to your heart and you get up and leave your seat and head to a prayer room or to an altar or to a place to get along with God, and it didn't matter what anybody else thought? Maybe you're sitting here right now and you're thinking, you know, God's speaking to me and I need to get back to the feet of Jesus, but I'm going to wait for Tim to tell us to bow our heads and close our eyes, and then nobody will see me and I can slip out. More conscious of the presence of people than we are the presence of Jesus. God broke my heart, and many times he's brought me back to that sinner woman to ask me, where are you in this brokenness, repentance? Where are you in that process? Here's our invitation tonight, folks. It's real simple. Get to the feet of Jesus. For some of you, it may be this. How long has it been since an altar has been wet with your tears? Maybe it's a prayer room, as I said the other day. Maybe it's a parking lot. Some of the best encounters I've ever had with God, I've had walking church parking lots. Or finding a big old rock out there and sitting there. You say, well, my family would have to wait. Who cares? Get to the feet of Jesus. Can we bow our heads together in prayer? Dustin's going to come and he's just going to play quietly. The invitation is real simple, folks. What do you need to do to get back in that place of intimacy with Jesus? Listen, maybe you need to turn right there on your knees. Maybe you need to take your mate by the hand and slip out of here and find a place where the two of you can just get alone and pray. Maybe you need to head to that prayer room. Would you just right now obey the Lord? Get back to the feet of Jesus. Lord Jesus, draw us by your Spirit, Lord. Like the sinner woman, may we become so conscious of your presence that we become oblivious to the presence of others. Have your will, your way, right now, Father. I can tell you this. If God's Spirit is saying, I want to meet with you, and you're still sitting, the only thing that's hindering you is that pride. You would fit more the category of the Pharisees than you would the sinner woman at the feet of Jesus. Just let him have his way. We're going to wait quietly for a moment. Let's obey God. Whatever it means. Get back to his feet. Would you stand together with me for a closing word of prayer? Unless you're kneeling, if you are, you stay there. Father, thank you tonight for the fact that you dwell in the high and the holy place with him also that is of a humble and a contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the contrite ones. Meet with us, Father. Root out the pride, the fear of man, anything that might hinder us from obeying you. And even tonight, Lord, if we go home, we pillow our head and try to sleep and realize that it was something you wanted us to do and we didn't do it, God, wake us up, shake us up. Help us to make that phone call. Whatever it is, help us to go in the living room, get our Bible out, and encounter you in a fresh way. God, may nothing take precedent over us regaining that intimacy with you during these days. Thank you for the worshiper, sinner woman turned worshiper. All that we've learned from her life tonight. Tenderize our hearts. Continue to meet with us. Set your people to prayer. We love you, Lord Jesus. We're grateful for what you've done in our lives. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Good night. God bless you. Love someone before you leave. Don't be in a hurry. Share with them what God's doing in your heart and your life. We'll see you here tomorrow night, 6:30. Please be praying. Be back here at 6:30 to encounter the Lord.